We've been studying through the book of Hebrews. We've seen several very serious warnings in this book. There are quite a few of them. Hebrews 3:12 is a really good example. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Pretty sobering words. Or chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And there are a lot of those kind of wake-up calls and warnings in Hebrews and a lot of them in the rest of Scripture. Today's text contains another of them. But before we read it, I want you to think for a minute about the impact of warnings like those two examples I just cited and the others we've seen in this book. Sometimes the warnings in Scripture have an ironic kind of effect on people. Sometimes it seems as if the people who are most in need of hearing a particular warning are able to sit through that warning or read their Scripture and read over that warning and remain completely oblivious to their need, unaffected, unmoved, content to go on just as they have. And at the same time, another person whose heart has already been changed, a person who has been brought to repentance and been made tender, who is not even the subject of the warning in question, will hear a message on that warning or maybe just be reading the Bible and come to a statement like that and be troubled, sometimes deeply troubled, and sometimes even to the point of questioning salvation. Am I really saved? Did I really do it? So on the one hand, there's a heart who is hardened, remaining completely oblivious to danger and going on unaffected, unconcerned. And on the other hand, there's somebody who is tender because of the change that God has worked in that person, and yet they're troubled and unsettled, and they're distraught over a warning that they've already heeded. So what do you do with that? How do you present something that sometimes has the opposite effect in each kind of person listening than what you would want to have? Well, the way the Bible addresses this irony, I guess we would say, the way the Bible addresses it is very, very helpful. Along with the warning, the Bible gives us objective evidences for salvation so that we can know how to apply the warning, so that we can realize if it applies to us and we should take it more seriously, or if it does not apply to us regarding our salvation, so that we don't need to be distraught and questioning all the time and doubting whether we're in the kingdom when we are in the kingdom. You don't want to get that wrong. You know, one reason that so many genuine believers struggle with assurance of their salvation is because they take passages like this by themselves. They stop before they get to the context where some objective evidence is given that would give comfort to their hearts. And this is particularly the case if the person bringing the messages hops here and there and just focuses on these words. Sometimes if we read it for ourselves, we stop too soon. We fail to consider the broader meaning of Scripture, and so we might be really troubled. That's good to test yourself and see if you're in the kingdom of God. The Bible gives us that command. We don't ever want to be flippant about that and say, well, that's not for me. But at the same time, we want to test ourselves and be assured and move forward. We don't want to be paralyzed by fear if we really are Christians. So, the Bible gives us a warning. Regularly, often, there's a warning. But then, on the other hand, there's a way to know where you stand and how you should take the warning personally. On one hand, a firm warning of judgment. Serious, real, frightening. On the other hand, a way to know if you need to respond by coming to Christ in salvation, or if you need to respond to that warning in gratitude that God has already given you, the hope that frees you from that danger. Well, let's begin this morning with the warning. This next one is Hebrews 10, 26. We'll read through verse 31 right now. We'll finish the chapter before we're done for today. But the warning portion of this lesson for today comes in verses 26 to 31. So let's look at those. Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now that is a very sobering warning, or should be. Shouldn't be anything that anyone could be oblivious to. It's a very direct warning issued to make sure you're in the kingdom. If you're an unbeliever, now is the time to make a change. Now is the time to obey the gospel. The clear implication is, don't do this. You need to repent. Don't go on rejecting the truth. Believe while there's still time. Now, let me also say, though, that there's all of that does not mean that this passage has no message for a believer. Even though this warning is for unbelievers, it does have something to say to those of us who believe. There's a dual purpose. If you're unbelieving, then it's what I just said. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. Be converted. There's no mercy for those who refuse the grace of Jesus Christ. And so don't make that mistake. But for the rest who read this, who are already converted, there's another purpose. If you're already redeemed, then there's an application in your life that is distinct from what someone would need to do if they don't already have salvation. Now, why would we reflect on a warning like this? Somebody tell me. What would be the point for Christians to think about this warning when it's not, we don't believe we can fall away from salvation and lose what God has given us. So what is the point of our meditating on, or is there? You may disagree with me. Okay. Yeah. It is somber, and it is the condition of our unbelieving friends, and it does motivate us to want to share the gospel with them, doesn't it? That's a good answer. What else? Yeah, it does. That's somber. It's sobering, and the impact of a genuine believer's meditating on the price of sin, on God's real wrath over sin, does have an effect on our lives. It motivates us to live more holy. Somebody else? Well, I think the impact of that is that there are people in the group who may be deceived about their salvation. And so if I talk about us as a church, I'm using the pronoun we and us. It doesn't necessarily mean everybody that is affiliated with our church is genuinely converted. Even some who profess Christ and think they are might be deceived about their salvation. And so I think that's the sense of it here. If somebody is involved in church and has professed that they're redeemed, but they go on sinning willfully after they understood it all and there's no real change in their lives, then they're not going to get into heaven because they attended our church. So I think it's like that. Does that make sense?
I think about the flip side of understanding the seriousness of sin and how much God hates it. It's just the wonder of grace.
Yeah.
It's kind of like that auto accident you see. You thank the Lord you weren't in it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It should make us more thankful, shouldn't it? It should make us marvel at God's goodness to us when we realize this is exactly what we deserve. And God rescued us. Now, Brendan, if you look down at verse 29, the pronoun changes to he. So, you know, the passage is kind of dealing with that. We've got a group here, maybe everybody's not in. I think even in the pronouns, there's an adjustment when he gets down there to the punishment. Those are all good answers. Believers can reflect on a passage like this and be motivated to evangelism, be motivated to godly living, be made to be more thankful, more in awe of God's goodness in saving us. But there is also the clear meaning here that some are not saved and must be warned. This passage gives a clear description of some who may be in our midst even now and rejecting Jesus Christ, delaying, thinking, yeah, I can do that later, or I'm okay, you know, I'm a pretty good person, and I go to that church with the trailer, you know. That's got to be holier than somebody that's just got pews in there already. I mean, they work at that church. So in a moment, we're going to see the evidences that we can test by and see which group within the group we might be in. But first, let's think about this warning in a little more detail. It's important to note that the people referenced in verse 26 have a very clear understanding of the gospel. There is somebody who is being pointed toward by this passage who's maybe claiming to know Christ, and yet they're facing judgment. But in this instance, it's particularly talking about people who have understood clearly the message of the gospel. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, these people have an intellectual assent to the gospel that we believe. And if they've got that, they've seen it all. This is very similar to the other warnings in this book. They've had full exposure with understanding, and they've remained unaffected. We all go on sinning in one sense, that we've not attained sinless perfection, and we're not going to in this life. So I think this is talking about a person who's going on completely unchanged. Sin is all they do. That's their nature still, after they understand, after they have the knowledge. They've heard the gospel, they've understood the gospel, but they haven't submitted their hearts to the gospel, and so they haven't been changed from the inside out, and they continue in sin just like they did before, without the conflict that a Christian has when we sin and we grieve and we repent and we try to stop doing that. When somebody does that, they go on unchanged, willful in their sin, I don't want to change, after they have heard the gospel and understood it, there isn't anything else to offer them. And so all that remains is judgment. Verse 25 says that. Into verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There's nothing greater than the work of Christ. There's nothing to come back with after the work of Jesus on the cross has been rejected and say, well, let's try this. Nothing but judgment after that. Now, to anyone with a tender heart, the wording of verse 27 is troubling, isn't it? It's somber, is that the word you used? It's a horrible thing to contemplate. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. But because many are oblivious to this point, next the author makes a comparison with the Old Testament system that these particular Hebrews were being tempted to return to. Look at verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, the comparison here with the Old Testament law is something that they would have all grasped immediately, and that you can grasp immediately if you've ever read the Old Testament. Some of that stuff's a little frightening, isn't it? There was no mercy in the Mosaic Law. We were a couple of us were talking about the book Pilgrim's Progress this morning before Sunday school started, and there's an encounter there where Pilgrim meets Moses, and Moses is just beating on him, and he asks for mercy, and Moses says, "I don't understand that. I don't have any of that." And just keeps on beating. There's no mercy in the law. It was a really good episode in that book. Listen to this example of dying without mercy under the Mosaic Law. It's Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. It says this: if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, and when they chastise him, he will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so that you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear it and fear. Can you imagine that? You have a stubborn and rebellious son, and you appeal to him, and he doesn't change at all. Get the city leaders together and kill him. A little different from the American view of adolescence, isn't it? That's just one example of the lack of mercy in the law. There's no mercy in law. That's really definitional. And so the author's point here is that if you think that judgment was strict, and that's just one example from that law, then you need to realize that is nothing compared to the judgment that is coming to those who reject grace. If you think rejecting a law was hard, those who reject grace will endure a much worse punishment. Notice how the author describes the person who's going on in unrepentant sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He says, that person has trampled underfoot the Son of God. The person who can hear the gospel and understand the gospel and reject the gospel and go on living as before has contempt for Jesus Christ. Just step on him and go on. That kind of contempt. Now, people give themselves a very strong false assurance that they're neutral toward Jesus Christ. And you hear people talk this way all the time. I'm mulling over the claims of Christ. I know he was a good man, and I'm just trying to decide what I really believe about the rest of that. Or I'm searching. to know what is true about Jesus Christ. Well, if you're doing all that, then you're unimpressed at this point with Jesus Christ, and that's an insult to him. And the person who has the knowledge of the gospel, they've heard it and they're able to process it intellectually and they realize what the transaction is and why we say it's necessary, and they're not making a change, then that person has already trampled underfoot the Son of God. Just by being unimpressed, just by failing to bow down in terror and cry out for mercy, that person is demonstrating contempt for what Jesus did. Such a one is also regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. Now again, the imagined neutrality of those who are in Christ is just a ridiculous concept. Nobody's neutral. Anyone who has not become broken and humbled by the truth of the gospel has, by that act of remaining indifferent, demonstrated disdain for the shed blood of Jesus. In refusing to run to Jesus as the only hope, a person is saying that, you know, all of that business with the blood is just, I'm not impressed. You know, I continue to be indifferent to that. I don't think I need to make any adjustments. And then it says this person has insulted the Spirit of grace. Those who imagine themselves to be neutral toward God also tend to imagine God to be neutral toward them, don't they? You hear it in the way they talk. You know, oh, it's going to be all right. He's going to let me in. I hope, you know, it'll be fine. God's going to look at my life and go, okay. And they fail to realize that they've insulted him. And that he already has burning wrath for them. Because even as the Spirit convicts their hearts of their need to be saved and of the value of the work of Christ, they continue to view the gospel as unimportant. How insulting is it to you for someone to ignore your existence, to think you're so insignificant they won't say hello or look your way? That's a worse insult than somebody taking a swing at you, really, isn't it? They have so much contempt that you're just not even there in their minds. That's what this person is doing to the Spirit of God as he brings conviction of sin. They're like, now the author sums up the point about the severity of judgment by describing a part of the nature of God that's often overlooked or avoided in verses 30 and 31. Again, he's appealing to people, Christians who are being tempted to give up, and at the same time, some in the midst who may be making a false profession. But everybody's heard about this God, and so he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is a stunning perspective check for a first century Jew, because they're thinking, we're the people of God. It's automatic. I don't have to do anything. A lot of Jews thought that way. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm going to be fine. John the Baptist confronted that early on in his ministry, and don't tell me that you're a child of Abraham. If God wants some children from Abraham, he can raise them up from these stones. And now this author says, the Lord will judge his people. It was always that way. They had just kind of pushed that aside and out of their culture. It's a warning. It's offered in love. It's to call those who have failed to come to Christ, to call them to repentance. It's to keep the rest of this group who really are redeemed from drifting back into the legalism of a blended Christianity. It's a reminder to all of us to stand firm not to compromise the faith, to be sober-minded. So the tricky part now is to figure out which of those applications to apply to yourself, right? Some people imagine that they have come to Christ and remained unchanged at the same time. A lot of people think that way. God came and he changed me, but he left me the same. Oh, yeah, I got that. Well, you know, the only solution to that is repentance and faith. And that's certainly covered in this text. But, you know, maybe you're a believer. You've been a believer for a long time. You've had assurance of salvation in the past. You have reason to believe that you really did make a change. And yet some of these verses strike terror in your heart and they tend to throw you into periods of doubt about your salvation. Don't miss the point. After you check yourself and you're sure, and don't miss the point that this has for believers. Don't fall away. Do you need to repent and come to faith, or do you just need a perspective check to keep you walking in the faith you've already received? Well, the next portion of the scripture gives some objective measures by which we can answer those questions. Let's look at verse 32 through the end of the chapter. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, the preserving of the soul, excuse me. Now, there are a lot of evidences in Scripture that are offered to affirm your salvation or to, if it fails to do that, let you know what you need to do to fix that. These assurances that are found in the Scripture are usually very different from the things that people look to tell themselves they're okay. You know, I had an experience. I walked down an aisle. I was at a retreat, and I had this really emotional time, and I just knew that God was doing something. And it's not that kind of stuff that the Bible points to. They're usually more objective than that, more observable than that. You know, I mean, sure, you felt something, but what did it mean? Well, this text only offers a couple such tests. There are many others in Scripture, but these two are very important and were particularly relevant to this community of Hebrews. The first evidence of genuine faith given in these verses is a willingness to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is something that unrepentant, unregenerate people will not do. Just a willingness to accept whatever comes and continue to stand for the gospel even when it's going to cost you. They won't do that. And so that is an evidence of salvation. Now, many people, and you've seen them, many people claim a faith in Jesus Christ. They attend some church somewhere, or they at least used to, and they would call themselves Christian if asked. But they won't stand for anything. If there's a price, they're going to opt out. There's a kind of, put it in quote marks, faith, you know, people of faith, all of that, that, you know, if it's popular, and if it helps me get a good job, and if it comes with prosperity and comfort, then yeah, everybody's in on that. Just, you know, to a point. We don't want to be fundamental or too extreme about it, but But then when proclaiming to be a Christian becomes unpopular and starts costing people jobs and makes prosperity and comfort difficult or impossible, there are a lot of people who will walk at that point. Their faith is pliable because they're really trying to please people instead of please God. And so it's acceptable to people for you to be a little bit moral and a little bit religious and a little bit serious about something and call yourself a spiritual person. It is not acceptable to people for you to stand for the Christ of this scripture. And when it gets hard, people who don't really stand for him will always, always find a way to compromise and avoid the cost. Because that's true, if you can look at your life and say, you know, I have been willing to pay the cost. I did take my stand. I continued to hold on even under that pressure. Then you can assure your heart that you really have been saved. Because the only way a person can hold fast to the Christ of Scripture, the only way you can is if God has worked a change in your heart so that you will. Because you know this is true. And so if suffering for the sake of the gospel causes you to hold on more rather than compromise, to go along and get along, then you have reason to believe you're in the faith. Now the second biblical test in this passage is a willingness to stand with other people who are suffering for their faith. Those who don't genuinely believe the gospel won't even do this. If genuine faith begins to cost you and you stand fast and hold forth the real gospel, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians in the good times that will drop you like a rock. Because deep down the unbeliever's heart has such contempt for the gospel that they don't even want to see the implications in your life, let alone in their own lives. And so the genuine believer is always going to feel a kinship to those who are suffering for the sake of Christ, stand with those people and encourage those people. And those who don't have a kinship are not going to stand. The world knows its own and they listen to their own, and it's just like Jesus said. So if you see somebody suffering for the gospel and you're with them and you encourage them, then that's a way you can assure your heart that you really are in the faith. Now, the Hebrews, who had originally received this letter, at least as a general group, they had a good track record on this. And the author calls them to remember the conflict, how they endured persecution, and how they stood with those who endured. Now, these are things that can be observed and remembered, that can be pointed to and described and known. They're not just internal things that a person can claim and none of us can see. They're different from that. Verse 34, he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." This is how people do this. They know. They believe something, and it leads them to act a certain way. Both of those tests are present just in that one verse, in reverse order from the way I gave them to you. You showed sympathy and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That's not something a lost person is going to do. Now, there are other biblical tests of salvation, but these are enough to make the point here. You know, if a person fails the test, then repentance and genuine faith in Christ are the only solution, and a refusal will bring nothing but judgment. For those who have been changed, this evidence is enough to keep us from misapplying the warning, from becoming frozen with fear over something that is supposed to sober us but is not not intended to make us fear for the rest of our lives in that way. So now, after that has all been given, our author speaks directly to those who have been saved. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, when we were discussing the impact of those verses earlier in the lesson, somebody said this, I think it was Ron, makes me want to be more serious. And that's the impact that's emphasized here. Don't throw away your confidence, verse 35 says. He's saying that you need to see these as temptations and refuse to give in to them. Don't blow it now. Don't give up your reward. If you can look at these evidences in your life, then you can be sure that this is what's happening. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give it up. Don't go back to some thing that God saved you from. What God is doing through these trials that you face is building your faith. You need endurance. You need to respond to the pressures by digging in your heels and refusing to be moved. The author's saying the thing that you've been waiting on is much nearer now than it was. He's explaining their scriptures to them. He's quoting from Habakkuk in these verses, saying this isn't new. There's nothing odd about the need to stand firm in a trial. It's part of being God's child. Now, nobody should have known that better than a first century Jew, right? I mean, they'd already had lots of history of having to stand firm through trials as a people before this, but still, we're people. So they needed to be encouraged to rise to the challenge, and the same applies to us. The author closes this challenging passage, though, with a statement of absolute confidence. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, this is confidence in what God has already done in the lives of those who have believed the gospel. We're not that kind of person. We're not of those who shrink back. We're not among the people who think that way. We're just not that kind of people. Sometimes that's all you need to hear, right? Look, we're not like that. Okay, good. Thank you for reminding me. Just kind of lost my perspective for a minute, but that's not us. We're not that way. That's what he's saying. We don't behave that way. That's not where we're going. We're among those who have been changed. We're not among those who shrink back. We're not going to give up. So here's another warning and a test that enables you to know how to apply it to your life. And then a call to, come on, let's hang in here. Don't throw away your confidence. We're not that kind of people. We don't give up. We've been changed. Comments or questions on this passage?
You're not saved. You're not there.
Yeah. Yeah. And it, It strikes me at how beautifully this is put together, so that one set of words challenges that and challenges those who do believe. Now, this is essentially a sermon. And anytime you're teaching a group, you've got to cover everybody. And this is just an incredible example of doing that by having this very sobering warning that still has an application to believers, but is directed maybe more at unbelievers, or directed at everybody, but hits everybody according to their need. It's really beautifully done. But it is a strong reminder of what Tim says, that there are always among us those who haven't gotten there yet. They're deceived about their salvation. There'll always be tares among the wheat, Jesus said, until the judgment. It's going to be that way. And so we always have to approach it this way. This is a great example. Ron?
One of my great fears is, and I think the easiest trap to fall into, is to grow up in a Christian family where they drag you to church and you sit there and you hear the truth, and then you grow up and become an adult, and the question that, or doubt or speculation in my mind is for my guys, when they grow up and move away, are they going to continue to go to church, or are they going to forsake the assembly of themselves together, Christians, and basically walk away from what they know to be the truth and just go down this whole progression? And I think the easiest trap for a person to fall into is someone who grows up in a Christian family.
Yeah, I've watched a lot of people struggle with that in early adulthood. You know, do I believe this because I believe it, or do I believe it because I was told to believe it? And it's interesting to watch that process and its conclusion in an individual life, because sometimes people really grapple with it and realize, you know, this really is true, and I really do believe it, and they become very solid, faithful participants in a church somewhere. They demonstrate themselves to have really been changed, but they still had to think about whether this was real to them or if they had just been told. Other people go through that same process and decide, no, I don't believe it. And that's really a sad thing. But it's a demonstration that only the transforming work of God, only that, not even perfect parenting, can get them into heaven. It still takes God's intervention, not church attendance, not perfect parenting. Not even that verse that says foolishness abounds in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. That one, even that one, which is one of my personal favorites, even that one doesn't get them into heaven. It still takes a work of God to get them. We want to give our children every advantage, but we still pray that God will save them, because that's who does it. What do you get out of verse 35? Look at verse 35 again. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What do you get out of that?
Encouragement.
You know, when I'm suffering, I always fall back on that. I'm not thinking in the light of eternity. I love where it says very short time, after a very short time.
Yeah, that.
But
we need that perspective.
We're suffering, it seems like an eternity of suffering.
Yeah. It's amazing how long one night can be when you're sick and your body's hurting.
They were truly suffering because they were being persecuted. They were like, they could die for professing Christ.
Yeah. Well, then it said up in verse 34, they'd already lost their property. Can't own property if you're a Christian. Give me your house. Yeah.
Believers in Bhutan are still having that.
Yeah, there's still goes on in much of the world. So, in verse 35, if a Christian is without confidence, what happened?
Drawing back.
Huh?
Drawing back. That's part of the
ineffective. No, but I mean, who did it? Did Satan rob them of their confidence? No, if the command is do not throw away your confidence and you're without confidence, who did it? Okay. It has to be you, right? Well, if my spouse was, well, if my children would behave, well, if my parents had done this, well, Satan has robbed me. No. Don't throw it away. It's yours. It's your possession. Nobody can take it, but you can toss it. Don't throw it away. And then it says, which has a great reward. What is the reward of confidence? If you don't throw it away, what do you get?
Confidence.
Well, okay. It's a good answer, and it kept it from being so quiet in here, and I sincerely thank you for that, Ron.
Eternal? Yeah, it goes back to the eternal.
Hope. Fruitfulness.
Yeah, so, you know, we like these church words, and that's good, and they're right, but let's think about this without using those church words for a minute. What's the difference between now and the day you die or Jesus comes back if you're a Christian and you have confidence, or if you're a Christian and you don't have confidence? Well, eternally there's no difference. But what about Monday morning?
Victory. Because of confidence demonstrate the grace of God every day and every moment. Those who don't have confidence, their witness is null and void. I mean, they have no witness. People look at them and go, makes no difference.
Yeah, yeah. That's, our witness is a key factor for sure. Somebody said victory, and I couldn't. Brenda. So this says that there is a great reward that comes with confidence. I'm not talking about a little something. There is a great reward. Who's enjoying life more? So when we say hope and victory, which are very good answers, because it's a Sunday school class, there's a chance that that's just going to go right by, like all those other one-word answers that are true, but you know, maybe we didn't think about them. A victorious life, though, that's a better life, isn't it? That's a great reward. And it does impact our witness, and it enables us to go through life with hope, victory. So I didn't know where to weave that into the lesson. I just put it in another question at the end. Think about that. If you don't toss your confidence, you yourself, personally, going, I give up, then you get a great reward of being able just to take what comes. How did they joyfully submit to the seizure of their property? Well, it was their confidence. They knew they had a better reward, and so it didn't trouble them like it would trouble somebody who thought, this house, I've worked all my life to have this house, and now you're taking it away, and I got nothing else. Who gets the great reward? Neither guy has a house anymore. But one has a great reward, and one's got nothing. Eternally, yeah, nothing's changed, but man, that's a miserable way to finish out the rest of your life. Don't throw away your confidence. And I'm late. Let me close in prayer and we'll stop.